Last month, Philip and I celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary. And we got married 9 months after we started to know each other. So I got to know a lot more about Philip after our wedding day. And there were times of fresh and surprising revelations. Like the evening when he came home, we were living in a village outside Cambridge at that time. He came home one evening looking really gleeful with a bag of horse manure in his hand that he had picked up from the roadside. Now, I wasn't expecting flowers, but I thought this was a bit much. It was for the compost, he said. Or the times when he would burst into an operatic area on the street, singing the story of a man who goes to the market and ordering 100 grams of prosciutto, 200 grams of mortadella, 100 grams of gorgonzola, and it goes on and on and on. Just as well, nobody understands him because he sings in Italian. I had absolutely no idea that he harbored a secret ambition to be the Singapore Pavarotti. Whenever I asked him, "Why did you not tell me these things before we got married?" And he would say, "You think I'm stupid or what?" In many of our relationships, we tend to let people know us over time, don't we? We reveal ourselves to others in stages. And that is how God has revealed himself to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many places, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world." Stage one of God's revelation was when he spoke to his people through his prophets long ago. And the prophets refer to the writing prophets, to Moses, to David, to all those who spoke from God. And this is the author's way of referring to all of God's revelation in the Old Testament. Stage two of God's revelation was when Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to the earth, and he's the one through whom God reveals himself to us. So there is continuity between, there's continuity in God's revelation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And God's disclosure of himself in the Son, Jesus, that is the climax and fulfillment of all previous revelation. Now, in our sermon series so far, we have looked at the contrast between these two stages of revelation. For example, in Hebrews 8, we saw how Jesus came to inaugurate a new covenant, thus setting aside the old one. Now, the old covenant was the covenant that God made with Israel after he had brought the people out of Egypt. Through this covenant, God disclosed himself to Israel and showed them how a holy God could dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And so God set up a distinct zone in the Israelite camp in which he was present among them. The people could come to him only through priests making the appropriate sacrifices. The high priest could enter the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, once a year, while the priests performed their ritual. The high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, once a year, while the priests performed their ritual duties in the holy place. So you can see the two distinct places. The priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. And we read about this in Hebrews 9. Now, the author says all these were but a shadow of the good things to come. Chapter 10, verse 1. And in chapter 9, verse 11, he says the good things have come when Jesus came as a high priest to open the way for us to draw near to God. Hence the title of my sermon today, "The Good Things That Have Come." Perhaps it will help us to appreciate better what Jesus has done for us when we reflect on what he had set aside. So, what was life like under the Old Covenant. For the Israelites, all of life was governed by the Old Covenant. What they ate, what they wore, who they could mingle with or touch, what kind of sacrifices they should bring to God, how they lived their lives, how they treated their servants and their neighbors and foreigners and so on and so forth. So to get a sense of what it was like to live under the Old Covenant, I would like you all to imagine yourselves as Israelites. Imagine that this stage here is the holy place, and beyond that wall is the most holy place. And you have come and you want to worship God. You come to the entrance of the tent where the black arrow is. And according to the rules of the covenant, the old covenant, you have to be clean. Now, this has got nothing to do with whether you have showered this morning. To be clean is to be fit for worship. So, who ate minced meat porridge or prawn noodles this morning? Well, pigs and prawns are unclean, and eating them will make you unclean, so you're not fit for worship. And when you shook hands earlier, did you shake hands with a person who has a skin rash? Did you ask, have you got a skin rash? Do you or do they live in a house that has mold? Have you or have they touched a dead animal or a dead person? And when you shook hands with the ladies, are they having their menstrual periods? Now, if you answer yes to any of these questions, then you have become unclean according to the rules of the Old Covenant. And uncleanness was contagious. So you have to go away and follow the procedures that will make you clean again. And what animals have you brought? I hear no bleating of sheep and lambs. How can you approach God without a sacrifice? How will you atone for your sins without an animal sacrifice? According to Leviticus 1, the worshipper brings the animal, lays his hand on it, kills it, skins it, and chops it up. Then the priest collects the blood, throws it against the side of the altar at the entrance of the tabernacle, and puts the pieces on the fire. Leviticus 1:4 tells us that he, the Israelite, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to make atonement for him. The Old Testament scholar, Gordon Wenham, explains it this way. By placing his hand on the animal's head, the worshipper is saying, "This animal is or represents me." In other words, the offerer is giving himself to God in the sacrifice. The worshipper ought to give something much more than an animal for his atonement, perhaps even his own life. But God graciously accepts the animal instead. For most Israelites, killing an animal for meat was for special occasions during festivals or when special guests come. So offering to God an animal, a male without blemish, out of a small holding of animals in your farm, this was a sacrifice because these animals were their long-term savings. So offering an animal to God for sacrifices was a mark of great generosity, devotion, and penitence. So I'm sorry to say, if you're living under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you cannot approach God now because you've all not brought any animals. Now, it's hard for us in the 21st century to visualize the offering of such sacrifices. I was told of one Old Testament scholar who had a novel way of helping his students see what was involved in the animal sacrifices. He suggested that they bring their favorite teddy bear and imagine putting a knife through that teddy bear. Well, I haven't got a teddy bear. I haven't got a teddy bear, sorry. So I brought my Totoro. I lay my hands on him, And I take my knife. Now, I don't know whether this has helped you to visualize what one was involved in the sacrifices or whether it has traumatized you. I hope it hasn't. The author to the Hebrews is saying to his readers, if you turn away from Christ, this is what you will return to, offering animal sacrifices through imperfect priests, administering a ritual that cannot cleanse you of your sins and your guilty consciences, because these are only a shadow of the good things to come. Why? Because animal sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near. To make perfect does not mean moral perfection. It means that we are enabled through Christ to approach God with confidence. What animal sacrifices cannot do, Jesus has done by laying down his life for us. And so chapter 10, verse 14 of Hebrews tells us, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So by Christ shedding his blood on the cross, we are made perfect. He gives us the capacity or the ability to draw near to God because our sins have been forgiven and our guilty consciences cleansed. Furthermore, animal sacrifices are a shadow of the good things to come because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 4. Each time they offered these sacrifices, there was a constant reminder of their sins. It reminded them again and again that their sins had needed to be definitively dealt with. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is perfect. Now our sins have been definitively dealt with. In verses 5 to 14, the author emphasizes Jesus' willingness to be our perfect sacrifice. In verse 5 to 7, the author cites Psalm 40 and verse 6 to 8. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, Psalm 40 is the testimony and prayer of a godly king, leading his people in worship before God. And he acknowledges that God does not delight in sacrifices and offerings. What God desires is someone who delights to do his will. And so the author of Hebrews takes the words from Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, and puts them in Jesus' mouth. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So Jesus' death at the cross is his total and perfect obedience to do his Father's will. His sacrifice has done away with animal sacrifices. In verses 11 and 12, we see the contrast between the priest standing and Jesus sitting. The priests stand to offer sacrifices, and they keep on standing to offer sacrifices again and again, sacrifices that can never take away sins. But Jesus Christ sat down after he had made his perfect sacrifice. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God after he had made his perfect sacrifice once for all, a single sacrifice for sins. Jesus came to do his Father's will. He has fulfilled his Father's purpose. His work is finished, so now he sits at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, verse 13. Through his death, Jesus has overcome sin and death, and now he waits for everyone who opposes him to be subdued. It is this finished work of Jesus at the cross that has enabled us to approach God with confidence, like we are able to do today. When we come before God, he looks not at our sins, but at his obedient Son who shed his blood for us. And God accepts us and puts us in the right with him. Verses 16 to 18 concludes the argument concerning the new covenant, which he began in chapter 8. So he repeats here chapter 8, verse 10 and 12, and you know that these verses are taken from Jeremiah 31. So let me read Hebrews 10, 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So Jesus came to inaugurate the new covenant. And in this new covenant, we are his people and he is our God. He puts his word in our hearts and in our minds, and we can know him in an intimate way. And not only does he forgive our sins, he remembers them no more. Now, in the Old Testament, when God remembers sin, he punishes it. So when God remembers our sins no more, it means that he will not punish us for our sins. We are set free to know him, to obey him, to serve him. There is no longer any need for another sacrifice of sins, for sin, verse 18. So verse 18 ends the author's arguments, which he has started in chapter 7 up to this point. The therefore in verse 9 and at the beginning of verse 19, the therefore shows us how we are to respond to Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice for us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, these two verses sum up the good things that have come to us through Jesus. Firstly, because Jesus has opened the new and living way for us to approach God, we now have direct and immediate access to God at any time. We can draw near to God in confidence because Jesus' blood has taken away our sins and cleansed our guilty consciences. Secondly, in Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest over the house of God. In Jesus, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Jesus, we have a great high priest who intercedes for us. So the author says, enjoy these good things that have come to us through Christ. And how are we to enjoy them? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How are we to enjoy these good things that have come to us through Jesus? Firstly, let us keep on drawing near to God. Remember that we have direct and immediate access to God at any time. Wherever you are, whether you are happy, sad, afraid, anxious, frustrated, angry, confused, in whatever situation, we can draw near to God. So when I walk along East Coast Park and see a lovely sunset, I can draw near to God in thanksgiving. When I wake up in the middle of the night and can't get back to sleep, I can draw near to God and pray for others whom I know may also be up at night and not able to sleep. When I lie in bed because of a migraine attack, I can draw close to God. When I'm waiting for the results of my medical tests to tell me whether the cancer has returned, I can draw close to God. When I try to recall a name or a place or a particular word and that recall fails, I can draw near to God. We are to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We put our faith in what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death, resurrection, and exaltation. So my brothers and sisters, enjoy this direct, immediate access that we have to God at any time of the day or night. Secondly, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 23. This is the hope that looks forward eagerly to what God is finally going to do for us. And the author has spoken of this hope in previous chapters. For example, in chapter 2, verse 10, he refers to the hope of Jesus bringing many sons to glory. In 9:15, it is the hope of the promised eternal inheritance. In 11:16, it is the hope for a better country, a heavenly one. And this is described in chapter 12, 22 to 24 as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, wherein God dwells with Jesus at his side and the assembly of believers. And God will fulfill our hope because he who promised is faithful. He is totally trustworthy. What he has promised, he will do. Thirdly, let us draw near to worship God together and let us meet together to encourage one another. Verse 24 to 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, some of the readers in the first century to whom the writer was writing might have stopped meeting together because of persecution or a threat of persecution. It was perhaps much safer to stay away from meeting in a house church because this might attract hostile reaction. Now, most of us do not face that kind of persecution today. So let us meet together to worship God in our Sunday services, in our cell group meetings, and other fellowship groups that you may have in your office or in your school or university. Let us enjoy this privilege of worshiping God as a family of believers. There may be some in our midst who are not able to come to Princep to worship, whether due to illness or some other reasons. We can consider how we can encourage them, perhaps visit them, call them, or even send them a text. For me, I'm very encouraged when someone says to me, "Oh, you're preaching this Sunday, I'm praying for you." I'm encouraged when the choir sings in the second service on the Sundays that I preach. Well, I enjoy their anthems, but they fill up all the front pews, so that is encouraging. So let us consider how we can encourage one another to love and good works. Let us stir up one another to draw near to God, to hold fast the confession of our faith and hope in God. There are many in our society who are lonely. Last year, I got a visit from two Silver Generation volunteers. Our government is very concerned that there are many lonely seniors who live on their own and may not have anyone to speak to. So they asked me, "Are you lonely? Are you depressed?" And I said, "No, I'm not lonely. I'm not depressed. I belong to a church. I meet regularly with Christians." But it's not just seniors who may feel lonely. The young can feel lonely as well. Recently, I read a Channel News Asia article entitled "Partners Through Payment: More Chinese Youths Are Seeking Paid Companionship." So there's a trend in China where young people are paying for companionship or pei liao. They pay to engage a companion to talk to play games, to go shopping, to go hiking, or even bungee jumping. And one user laments. She says, I really need someone to talk to, a mental pillar of support, to think that I'm so starved of love that I have to resort to pei liao. So I was curious to find out whether this is also trending in Singapore. So what I found is a Straits Times article dated 28th of May 2023, paid companionship for the lonely elderly, taboo or a growing need. Some seniors here, not here, but in Singapore, pay for companionship. They pay for someone to go for walks in the park, to shop for groceries, to do simple exercises, to play board games, visit places of interest, or accompany them on their medical appointments. And I hope that Christians do not need to resort to paying for companionship. Jesus Christ has made us into a family. You notice that the author addresses his readers as brothers in verse 19. So let us enjoy these good things that have come to us through Jesus. But what happens if you reject the good things that have come through Jesus? Chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. The four in verse 26 links this passage to the one before. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of Christ, of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this passage is the fourth warning in the letter. Let me just run through quickly. Chapter 2, we have the warning against drifting away from the Lord Jesus and the message he proclaims. Chapter 3, we have the warning against hardening their hearts, turning away in unbelief and disobedience. Chapter 6, warning that this hardening can lead to a more permanent hardening. And now chapter 10, warning against deliberate and persistent sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth. And then in chapter 12, warning from turning away from him because there are eternal consequences. Now note the we. For if we go on sinning deliberately. The author includes himself in this warning. Now, the author has been arguing that Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has become the mediator of a new covenant. Through his death, he has offered his atoning sacrifice once for all, opening a way for us to draw near to God. Now, rejecting Christ and the good things that have come through him means that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They have received the knowledge of the truth, they know the gospel, the basic doctrines, they know salvation in Christ. But if they, and the author includes himself, keep on rejecting Christ by deliberately sinning against God, then they must know the consequences. And note that the author uses the present continuous tense, keep on sinning. And this implies a way of life, continuing to live a sinful life in a deliberate and willful manner. It is not one isolated sin. It is a total rejection of Christ and his salvation. And this is a very serious matter because it makes a total mockery of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. Hence, rejection of Christ, the author says, means that there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. And this is because they have rejected the only way, the only sacrifice that can bring them to God. So what awaits them is God's fiery judgment. Now, the severity of this warning can be seen in the way that the author describes what rejecting Christ means. Firstly, it means that they have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now, trampling underfoot means showing contempt. To reject Christ is to show contempt for the Son of God, the ultimate revelation of God, the heir of all things, the one enthroned at God's right hand, the one who gave his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the high priest through whom we can now enter into the presence of God, the mediator of the new covenant. To reject Christ is to show contempt for him. Secondly, it means that they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. The blood of the covenant refers to Jesus' blood shed on the cross, and it is by that blood, by his blood, that we are sanctified. To reject Christ is to treat Christ's sacrifice as an unholy thing. Thirdly, it means that they have outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. To reject Christ is to reject the Holy Spirit, resisting all his promptings to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ. And this is tantamount to insulting the Holy Spirit. Now we need to remind ourselves of the context of Hebrews. The author was addressing a specific situation. His readers had turned to Christ when they had heard the gospel. They had turned from worshiping in the temple, relying on priests to present animal sacrifices. If they were to reject Christ, then they were going back to relying on the old covenant, which is now obsolete. It would be futile, it would be pointless for them to do so, because animal sacrifices cannot bring them to God. So the author was addressing a specific situation. He was not addressing the question that you and I sometimes ask, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? I think the more relevant question to ask, and which is the question that the author is asking, is this. If you know who Jesus is and what he has done for you, he's the ultimate revelation of God. He's the heir of all things. He's enthroned at God's right hand. He's the one who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. He's the high priest through whom we can enter into the presence of God. And if you have experienced this Jesus in your life, why on earth would you want to turn away from such a God and Savior? Why turn back to something that does not work anymore? Why turn back to something that cannot take away your sins or cleanse your guilty consciences? After his severe warning in chapter 10, verse 26 to 31, he affirms in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. So he reminds them of the hard sufferings and persecution they had endured when they became Christians. They were subject to public reproach and affliction, imprisonment, confiscation of their property, and other hardships. Yet, they continued to persevere in their faith. The author is confident of that. So the author urges them, don't throw away this confidence in Christ. You will have a reward which awaits you when you do the will of God. Even when their properties were confiscated, God has given them a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 34. So they need to endure. And in verses 37 to 38, he cites Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Now, God told Habakkuk that he would send the Babylonians to judge his people who had sinned again and again and again against God. And Habakkuk was bewildered. But God said to him, judgment will come. There was no escape. But Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 says, my righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. And this is how Tom Wright puts it. Sorry, I've forgotten. I haven't got that slide. Never mind. This is how Tom Wright puts it. He says, what Habakkuk seems to have meant was that when everything all around seemed to be turning upside down and inside out, God's true people would hold on and last the course. Faith was what would matter. God's faithfulness to them and their answering faithfulness to God. God's faithfulness to us and our faithfulness to Him. That's what matters. That's what will keep us from turning away from God. That's what will keep us from turning away from God. David Peterson, New Testament scholar, says, perseverance is a mark of the genuine believer. And these warnings are an aid to perseverance. So let me close by sharing a couple of promises of God's faithfulness in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, 28 to 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, Paul declares confidently that nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen.